6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, as a pastor, I consider myself kind of a student of human nature. Like, I live in the realm of people and relationships, and so it's one of my kind of my favorite things to just think about human personality and the different wirings and giftings that God has given to us. And I think about the differences even here in this room. Some of you are very right-brained and spontaneous. Your desk at home and your desktop on your computer is probably an absolute disaster. And yet, you're able to find what you're looking for because of your so-called system, right? It works for you. Some of you are on the opposite side. You're type A, you're perfectionist. Anyone here fall in that realm? You're all afraid to raise your hand because then you know I'm going to make fun of you, right? I know some of you are type A perfectionists. You're probably the firstborn of your family. You want everything in order. Disorder and chaos kind of drives you crazy and raises your stress level. And you sometimes wonder if it's unwise to have children. You like details. And when you open up a spreadsheet, you feel a blessed warmth come over you. When I open up a spreadsheet, I feel darkness begin to enshroud my soul, and I begin to look for intercessors as I begin to doubt the goodness of God. Some of you are more emotional by nature, like you watch a commercial or a Hallmark commercial, and you're grabbing the Kleenex. You watch a movie, and you can cry at the drop of a hat, and you just wear your emotions on your sleeve, and some of you aren't very emotional at all. You can't even remember the last time you cried. You're also probably an engineer at Boeing or Microsoft. And all of these differences are reflective of how God's wired us. And if you're a Christian, this wiring and the different gifting shapes how you worship God, how you express your devotion. That's what I mean by worship, is how you express your devotion to the Lord. And in John 12, we see a unique picture of different ways of expressing devotion to Jesus. And we see that in the lives of these women, Martha and Mary. Both of them are wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord, but they express that devotion in different ways, according to their personal giftings and their wirings, as we're going to see. And so as we walk through this, I want us to consider how we express our worship to Jesus. It's going to take different forms and look differently for us, but whatever that may be, whatever form your worship of the Lord takes, then we have to understand it has to be heartfelt. It has to be from here. Because if it's not from here, then it's just external, and Jesus calls that hypocrisy. So whatever our worship looks like, it has to be heartfelt as a response to who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Worship isn't something that we do in hopes of getting something from the Lord. Like, I'll do this, I'll serve you, Lord, if you do this. Before I was a Christian, I would do that kind of thing. Well, I'll be good if you'll bless me in this way. That's non-Christian, pagan kind of worship. I'll do this for God if you will do this for me. And that's not Christian worship. Christian worship is not something that you give to God in order to get something from him. Christian worship is offering your praise and devotion and your service to him as a response to the grace he has already given you. Does that make sense? He's already given grace, and worship is a response to that. And Mary and Martha are two women who have experienced the grace of God through Jesus. You remember what he did for them? He brought their dead brother Lazarus back from the dead and gave them life and described himself as I'm the resurrection and the life. And if anyone believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live on eternally. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he has overcome death on behalf of those who would put their trust in him. So they know the grace of God through Jesus, and their devotion expressed here in chapter 12 is a response. Not in order to get more from God or Jesus, but in order to say thank you and express their gratitude for the grace that they've already experienced. Both of these are legitimate expressions, and they're representative of the ways that we can express our devotion to Jesus. And what I'm doing is I'm just summarizing these under two broad headings, acts of service and adoration. There's probably other categories you can have, but in terms of this chapter, I'm just looking at this in terms of acts of service and adoration as ways that we express our devotion to the Lord. And so taken together, we can see that we worship Jesus through acts of service and adoration. So first, let's look at acts of service. When we think about Christian worship, probably when we say worship, most of our minds go to something like this. Most of our minds go to what we just did, where we have words on the screen and we sing songs and there's instruments. And that is worship, so long as it's here from the heart. But if we're going to be thinking with the mind and the language and the framework of the New Testament, then we have to understand that Christian worship isn't limited to the Sunday worship service. It's much broader than that. And probably one of the best places you can go to in the New Testament that helps us understand the essence of worship is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, has been expounding on this gospel of God's grace and justification being made right with God through faith. Nothing that we have done by our works, but simply by his grace that we receive through faith. And so he goes, this is what God has done for us in Christ. And then he turns the corner in chapter 12, verse 1, where he moves from like doctrine and content to this then is how we respond. In light of the mercy that you have been shown in Jesus, this is how we ought to live. It becomes the personal application. He says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, therefore, in light of all this that I've just covered, in light of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is worship language. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or some translations, reasonable service. I mean, basically the same thing. This is your reasonable response. It's worship to God in light of the mercy that he has shown us. And when he says your bodies, do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about your whole self. This is all that you have. We are more than body. We are spirit or soul and body. But when he says offer your bodies, it means your whole life. Give your whole self to God in light of the mercy that you have received in Christ. And because worship is devoting your whole self and life to God, acts of service done in response to mercy is a way of worship. And the Apostle Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. I'll read it to you. Speaking to the believers, as each, that means every believer, not just the elite ones, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Suggestion or command? Command. I tell you, when I read this stuff, sometimes I'll get back to reading it, but just as an aside, I am so familiar with the Bible and just reading it through, it's really easy for me to just like fly over stuff and forget that there's a force here to this where the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving a command to believers. And so when he says, you've received a gift, use it, then I wonder, and this, please friends, this is not a guilt trip. This is me trying to interact honestly with the text. If he says you've been given a gift and you're not using what God's given you, then you are disobeying Scripture. And if you're a Christian, then it's not right for us to look at this and go, well, I'm just going to sit on my hands and I don't really need to do anything. So this is not condemnation. This is me confessing. I read over the Scriptures, the last commands that I read, and I just fly right over them. And I realize this week, I need to slow down and stop and consider and call us to consider. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God or the words of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So you're called to serve. Don't do it in your own strength. Do it in the strength that God supplies. For what reason? What reason, friends? Purpose statement. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So that God might be glorified. What is that? That's worship. Use your gifts to serve, and that's worship. For the glory of God through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So God, the Holy Spirit, gives believers in Christ different abilities for the purpose of strengthening and serving the church. Serving the church in order to strengthen it. And these are called spiritual gifts. Several passages in the New Testament. You can go to Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, that kind of give you different representative lists of ways in which we can serve. Friends, I don't think that these lists are exhaustive. I don't think the apostles had enough space to list all the ways in which we could serve the Lord. So I think they're representative. And all that Peter does here is he just gives us these two broad categories of spiritual gifts for edifying, serving and edifying the church of Jesus. Speaking, which would be like exhortation or teaching, things like that, or mercy and comforting through words, and serving gifts. Serving gifts, what are those? Well, that's almost anything. Like, it's something that's helpful and in a practical and hands-on kind of way that you come alongside others for the sake of Jesus. So fill in the blank. I mean, some of you who do enjoy spreadsheets, some of you who do enjoy, who are software developers, if you are employing those things in service of Jesus and his church, then I just assume, I'm not going to add to the Bible, but I would say that fits in here somewhere. Because some of you, if you've taken the spiritual gifts inventories, you go, none of this really fits me. But don't get bogged down and freak out that you don't find your thing in the representative list. What are you good at? What do you enjoy doing that other people have affirmed you for? And how can you put that to work for the body of Christ? And if you do that, you are serving the Lord with your gift. And so Peter says, whatever it is, I mean, so broad, just use it to serve the Lord and do it in the strength that the Lord supplies. This is worship. How do I know that it's worship? Well, because he says, in order that God may be glorified. Which is to say then, if you are using your gifts to serve, or you are serving in some way for the sake of Jesus, that's your spiritual act of service. And that's what Martha was doing through acts of service. So look at verses 1 and 2 again of John 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. That's Mary and Martha's brother. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So if you remember Martha from chapter 11, she confesses her faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Christ, right? So she loves and believes in Jesus. And so here she is at this meal, and she's serving him. She's preparing food. This is her way of expressing her devotion to him. And if you remember Luke chapter 10, that famous story where Martha's going around kind of crazy, and she almost like corrects Jesus because she wants Jesus to tell her sister Mary to help her out, because she's sitting just listening as a disciple to Jesus. By the way, Jesus welcomed women as disciples. Not common in the day for rabbis to take women under their tutelage and teach them as disciples. And here Jesus is teaching a woman. She's sitting at his feet in the position of the disciple. And Martha is serving Jesus with her hospitality gift. If you remember, she's probably, you know, cooking food, plating food, and refilling drinks. And this is her way of serving the Lord Jesus. The hands-on, practical service, listen, it's not less spiritual than other forms of worship. It's not less spiritual than other forms of worship. This is her spiritual worship, as Romans 12, 1 would describe it. Therefore, when we finally get to Mary and her expression of devotion to Jesus with the aromatic oil that she anoints Jesus' feet and head with, we don't look at that and go, well, that's real devotion. That's real devotion, and it's better than Mary's. Granted, the gospel writers, they focus on Mary's act. But what I don't want us to miss is Martha's service to the Lord. So I hope this is encouraging to you, because if God's given you a serving gift and you're using it in a hands-on, practical kind of way for his glory, that's your form of spiritual worship. I think about our tech team. They're here every Sunday from 7 a.m. to about 12:30 p.m. They're here for 5.5 hours every Sunday, plugging in cables, hauling speakers, running equipment. It takes about an hour for all this stuff to set up, and almost an hour to tear it down. And I did some math, and together they've given about 2,500 hours of their time on Sundays since we started this church. And they're volunteers. They're not paid. Why are they doing this? It's not glamorous. You guys don't even see them. They're doing it because they love Jesus. It's their spiritual act of service to the Lord, of worship to him. And this service that this team does, it's no less spiritual than the musicians and vocalists who come up on stage to sing and to play instruments. We go, oh, that's worship. That's really worship. Yes, this is worship. But so is rolling in here at 7 a.m., which is later than we used to roll in. Actually, there's probably the number's even higher, because we used to start earlier, and now we've gotten it down to a little bit less time. But they're here, and this is their spiritual act of service. And I think this should be encouraging to those of you who are maybe not as emotionally engaged in music, you know, in worship singing. Because some, that's how they connect with the Lord. And some of you, I've had people, Christians in this church tell me, I don't even like singing. Like, I just assume skip all that and get to the preaching. And I'm like, even if you're not a music person, I think that what we should do is try our best and say, I'm going to focus. Even if I don't love singing, I'm just going to focus on who God is right now. I'm going to meditate on these words. And even if music's not your thing, you can still engage in worship. Don't consider that throwaway. I don't consider the first two songs that we do here as preparatory for this, because that's worship and this is worship. My aim in preaching the word is to, by God's grace, awaken worship in you. Awaken our hearts to see who Christ is. And if that's happening, then you're worshiping here through this, and we're worshiping through our singing, and the team that's here that's running projection, Bill Duffy's up there, that's worship. That's spiritual act of worship. Much of what we do here on Sunday mornings is practical, hands-on, Martha-style kind of worship. The facilities team rolls in here at 8, and they roll out these carts, and they go and they set up all the kids' classrooms. And when everything gets done, they put them all back up on the carts, and they roll them back here. That's worship. Greeters are there, and they're greeting you, and they're handing out bulletins. Does that look spiritual to hold a basket? Who would say, that's my spiritual gift, holding a basket? It's not glamorous, but if you're doing it for Jesus, then you are serving, and that's your spiritual act of worship. And the communion and decor team, they set up our communion tables and our guest welcome table back there. Coffee team is here brewing more and more coffee because you guys are all addicts, and they're serving us coffee every Sunday. The parking crew, they're setting out signs on campus and directing traffic. The baking team, they bring treats every first Sunday, and if I'm not mistaken, today is Treat Sunday. So that's good. Praise God for that. Because, like, where's baking in here? Baking, not bacon. That is a gift as well to humanity. Where's baking as a spiritual gift? It's not in here, but guess what? It's in there in terms of serving. And if you are doing this to, it's treats, sugar. No one needs sugar. It's not like we need that in order to grow in our faith, but it is part of the fellowship experience. And if someone is baking and they're saying, I want to do this as a way to serve the church, then praise God, that's their acts of service, which is worship. All of this is worship, so long as it's done in gratitude for the grace that Jesus has shown us. There are dozens of people worshiping here Martha style on Sundays, which is amazing, through acts of service. I think of the maxim, Darren, my co-pastor over at Woodinville, Darren Larson, likes to say, teamwork makes the dream work. And I like that, because the dream of starting Imprint Bothell and seeing it continue only happens because of teamwork. And I don't mean to sound like coachy and inspirational and whatnot. I'm not into that stuff. But teamwork does make the dream work, because this, I've told you guys from the beginning, this is not my thing. I did not have a plan for my life to do this, and I'm glad that God called me to do this, but this church is not operating and functioning primarily because of me, but because we have saying we are banding together to do this for the sake of Jesus, who's called us to worship him and be a light for him in our community. So this is what God is doing through his Spirit-empowered children for the sake of Jesus and the good of the world. It has been one of the surprising joys of my role as a lead pastor. I didn't know that this was going to be like the thing that would kind of stoke my joy in my heart. But to drive home every Sunday and think about all the people who are giving of themselves and who are serving, like, honestly, friends, it is a big piece of my joy in the Lord, just that you guys are giving so faithfully. Because I'm like, companies, they got to pay you money to do the work, right? I'm not paying you anything. You guys are volunteers. And even if I could pay you, it would be from the money that you're giving. So it doesn't really work. So anyway. So here's what I would say. If you have landed, if this now you consider Imprint Bothell your church, then please do not deprive yourself of joy by sitting on your hands. This is not, hey, get into shape. Maybe some of you have some bad church histories where people have been really legalistic and laid burdens on you. That is not my intent. I'm trying to look at the Bible and see what it calls us to. And there is joy when we don't sit on our hands and we begin to use our hands to serve. And we see that actually there's life in this. And so if this is your church, if you are relatively new here and you want to land here with us, praise God for that, then I would encourage you to take that connection card and just say, I'm interested in serving, and we'll do our best to match you in some way to a way that which you could express your gift and serve the Lord through acts of service. So that's the first picture of devotion, is acts of service. The second picture is adoration. Now, I don't want to draw too strong of a distinction between acts of service and adoration, because whatever we're doing, acts of service, that should come from a heartfelt and earnest devotion and adoration for who the Lord is. But what I am trying to do is highlight something more of the emotional component that I see of devotion or worship. So let's look back at verses 3-6. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. I looked it up. That's basically an essential oil. They were big back then too, apparently. And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Mary here has a very different way of expressing her devotion to Jesus than that of her sister Martha. If you go to Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14, they recount the same story, but they include different details and they arrange the material somewhat differently. But it's basically the same story. In that day, it was customary to anoint guests with oil at a feast. But Mary goes far beyond the customary courtesy, the normal courtesy. And she breaks open this, Mark tells us, she breaks open this alabaster jar of this aromatic oil and she anoints Jesus with it. And according to Judas, he says, this is worth 300 denarii. Well, a denarii was about worth a day's wages. And so if you just kind of go, what's the equivalent today? It's about 10 months' wages, okay, through October. So imagine earning all your money through October and then taking that and buying a small gift and giving it to Jesus. In our day, I just looked up King County, the average income for a resident, not a household, but just a resident is about $41,000. Now, granted, there's a lot of people way above that in this area, and there's some people below that, but $41,000. So the percentage of 10 months out of that year, that would be about $34,000. So, could you imagine taking 34 grand, 10 months of your earnings, and buying something and offering it in some way for the sake of Jesus? That's a lot of money. And Judas criticizes her, and he says, hey, this could have been sold to use to feed the poor, which is about 7,000 meals. You could do this, the math on it. And John notes that Judas, he actually didn't care about the poor. He was a thief, and he used to steal money out of the common purse that they shared. And how does Jesus respond? He says in verses 7 and 8, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So we don't know whether Mary knew that Jesus was going to die. He had spoken about his death to his disciples and they were pretty dense and they didn't get it. Now maybe she did. But in any case, Jesus says this is pointing forward to his impending death. Embalming spices were common in the first century. And he says, in Mark's gospel, what she's done is a beautiful thing. And he says here, she's preparing me for the day of my burial. And when he says, for the poor you always have with you, he's not saying, well, don't worry about caring about the poor because there's really nothing you can do about it. There's always going to be poor people. That's how a lot of people have read this verse. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying his disciples would always have opportunity, did you notice, to be with the poor and to help them. He assumes that they will. This is why from the very beginning, the Christian church has always been supporting those who are impoverished, helping them lift them out of that and testifying to the goodness of God's coming kingdom where there is no poverty in God's kingdom. When Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth, no one's poor. No one's in need. Our king is good and his kingdom is going to be glorious. He's saying you always have the poor with you, meaning they're going to be there near them, not far removed from them, and you can help them anytime you want. But me, the point is me, Jesus, you're not always going to have me with you because he knows that he's going to die soon. And he's saying that this anointing is preparing him for his burial. And if you're one of the onlookers there in this party, what Mary did just seems over the top, doesn't it? It's kind of over the top. What does that say about her heart toward Jesus? She adores him. She adores Jesus. She lavishes honor on him. She's saying that he's worth more to her than any amount of money. You are worth more to me, Jesus, than all of this money, than 10 months' wages. You're worth more to me. That's what happens when you're compelled by the worth of somebody else and you love them deeply and you adore them. I mean, think about when a man falls madly in love with a woman. He'll spare no expense, right? I mean, he'll buy her expensive flowers even though those flowers are going to wilt and be gone in a few days, right? He'll throw down a ton of cash at a fancy restaurant with menu items he can't pronounce because he's in love with her. And if she's coming over, he'll even clean his bathroom. This might be somewhat autobiographical. Why all of this? Why would a man do this? Because he adores her. Because he adores her. In Mark's account, Jesus says, leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing to me. The disciples thought that what she had done was foolish and wasteful. But Jesus gladly receives her adoration. I imagine that there may be people who would say to some people in our church, at least think this, why do you give so much time and energy and money to that church? What a waste. Can you imagine, tech team, if you just spent your 5.5 hours doing something else, like you can go tons of places, why are you spending 2,500 hours combined over 2 years to set up speakers so people can come and sit and listen to an old book? Because there's value here. As long as you are giving from a sincere heart for Jesus, then he gladly receives it. And what's interesting is while Martha seems to express primarily her devotion with her hands, Mary does so with her heart. And again, I don't want to draw too strong of a distinction, because it's not to say that if you serve with your hands, you're not serving with your heart, because you are supposed to be serving with your heart. We're supposed to worship and service supposed to come from inside again, or else it's hypocrisy. So it's a must that you serve with your heart. But what I'm trying to focus on, I think there seems to be something more emotionally expressive to Mary's devotion. And that's a beautiful thing. Are you comfortable with emotional expression to the Lord? Like before I knew Christ, like I didn't get that. Like it doesn't make sense for me to emotionally express adoration for someone or some God who's invisible, who I don't know. This is the abstract theory or principle. But then when you come to know that Jesus is actually a person, he does something to your heart where you realize, oh no, that there is a relationship there, that we can connect with him and express our love for him, even emotionally. Not everyone's comfortable with that. Someone in my extended family who identifies as a Christian once told me they hate it when Christians raise their hands in worship. They can't stand it. And there was like this like contempt in their voice. And that reminded me of 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you remember the story where King David's coming back into the city and he's dancing and leaping before the Lord in worship as they bring the ark back into the city. And if you remember, David's wife, Michal, saw him from the window. And she saw him leaping and dancing, and he was like in this linen ephod, so he wasn't dressed in his stately attire. He's basically kind of like in his gym shorts and t-shirt. And she says, my, how she says, you embarrassed yourself in front of the young maidens. You're an embarrassment. I can't believe you did that. It says she despised him in her heart. And you know what he said? He said, I'm willing to look even more foolish than this. I don't know what that means when you're almost naked. But stop there, David. He's not afraid of emotional expression in worship. He's not afraid of it. He's completely comfortable expressing himself emotionally. Read the Psalms. I mean, here's a man who's like a warrior. Like, he's the ultimate man's man. Like, he's a warrior, and he's a poet and a songwriter. And he just pours his heart out before the Lord, and he dances before the Lord. And I realize there are some cultural things. I'm not saying that we should do this in terms of the dancing in your underwear. I'll shut that down real fast. But there's an emotional expression. To be sure, in some Christian circles, there's an unhealthy emphasis on emotion. I'm talking about expressing emotion. That's different from emotionalism, that where your emotion becomes the litmus test for your closeness to the Lord. Friends, our emotions are not always reliable. Now, if they are in line with the truth, that's wonderful and something to be embraced, but not to lean heavily on. But may the Lord stir up affection. I like the word maybe affection more than emotion, because there's kind of a heart level piece to our heart or emotional connection to the Lord. Now, we don't want to go so far as in some Christian circles where there's this overemphasis on emotion, but we ought to remember we're not just brains on a stick. I'm not a brain on a stick. I have a body. You have a body. This is why the Bible speaks of, in the context of worship and prayer, clapping hands, raising hands, bowing down, kneeling, and heaven forbid, even dancing. Even dancing. I remember I was leading worship one time at Imprint Woodinville, and there was a gal in the front row. She liked to sit in the front row right there, and she's definitely from a different background. And we'd be like singing a pretty upbeat song, and she'd be like. And I found myself like getting pumped up. I was like, yeah, why is everyone else not doing this? But it wasn't a show for her. I knew her at least a little bit. It wasn't a show. Like, she loved the Lord, and she was letting him know it, and she was expressing that through her body. Now, when we think about what adoration might look like for us, it could mean greater emotional expression. It could mean that, and maybe it should mean that for some of you. Like the frozen chosen, they say. Like, we don't want to be the frozen chosen. Like, let's warm our hearts up to the Lord. So it could mean for you, devotion and adoration could mean for you greater emotional connection and expression to the Lord. But it could also mean, like in Mary's case, a costly sacrifice. Right? It cost her a lot financially to express her adoration for Jesus in this way. So then I ask the question, how could you or me express adoration for Jesus? I think of Christians who will take their very limited vacation time that they've earned, their PTO, and they'll, instead of going to Hawaii, and I'm not condemning that, that's great, but they'll go on a mission trip. They'll burn up all their vacation that they've earned at work so that they can go on a mission trip. Or I think of brothers and sisters here who can't join us normally or regularly in this part of the building because they're back in kids ministry serving. Why? Because they adore Jesus and they adore kids out of their adoration for Jesus. And they believe in the value of that. When I, you know, my daughter was the one who was up in front and was going, we're in the finale of a big hamster, what does she call it, a hamster ball competition or whatever, so at the youth retreat. And I'm going, Lord, bless the adult leaders who are there. Man, they are servants. I just watched that video and already I just felt my blood pressure go up just because of the volume, because it's been quiet in my house this last weekend, which is very strange. As usually it's just decibel levels are off the charts. And then I hear that, I'm like, God bless the adult leaders who have dedicated an entire weekend to go hang out and be leaders for our youth because they care about their discipleship. All of this, friends, is a cost in terms of money and time and energy when they could be doing other things. It's a way that we can express our adoration. It can be costly. I don't know that we really value things if it never costs us anything, right? And in all of this, we have to ask, what should be the driving motivation for our acts of service? What should be the driving motivation? What Martha and Mary did for Jesus was a response, as I said, to the grace that had been shown them. And similarly then, our acts of devotion or our devotion and worship or adoration should then all grow out of, be motivated by our gratitude for the grace that Jesus has shown us. So think about this. Martha served Jesus. We're called to serve Jesus. But has Jesus served us? Absolutely, he has served us. So she serves him, but even more so, Jesus has served us by dying in our place for our salvation. He says this in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man. And this Son of Man figure, by the way, friends, is the exalted and amazing figure of Daniel chapter 7 who receives the right from God in the Ancient of Days to rule the nations. This Son of Man is going to rule the nations. And he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So Martha serves, but in some ways in response to Jesus having served them, even by raising their brother from the dead. Think of Mary, she pours out this expensive perfume. But what has Jesus done for us? Jesus has poured out something infinitely more valuable than perfume. His own blood for our salvation. 1 Peter 1, 18-19 says this, you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Okay, those are valuable, but temporal, but with the precious blood of Christ. So as we've seen in John's gospel, Jesus did this, all of this. He served us. He poured out his blood for us to rescue us from spiritual blindness and to save us from our spiritual slavery to sin, to call us out of death and into his abundant and eternal life. This is the picture that we've seen of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And when we are grateful for what Jesus has done for us in this great rescue mission to die in our place, to forgive us of our sins, to reconcile us to God and to give us an abundant and eternal life, when we see that and we receive that and we're grateful for it, then what will we naturally want to do? We naturally will want to serve and pour out our adoration for him. So this week, how will you express your devotion to him? Think about your acts of service. Think about your adoration. Think about these categories. I think it's just helpful for us to go. And for you, it may be I've never served in the church before. Maybe I need to take that step. Or for you, maybe it's I've never gone on a mission trip and it's going to cost me some vacation time, but I'm going to go because I want to serve the Lord. I want to see what the Lord's doing around the world and I want to be a blessing to other people. I don't know what it is for you. I can't answer that for you. But what I can do is say, this is what we see here and my encouragement to you and for us is to consider, in light of what Jesus has done for us, how might then we respond with acts of service and adoration toward him? Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful to be in your presence and to read your word. Lord Jesus, thank you that you served us by giving your life in our place. Whereas Mary poured out an expensive perfume to anoint you for burial, Jesus, you poured out something infinitely more valuable than 10 months wages worth of a gift. You gave the gift of your precious blood, which pays the penalty for our sins if we trust in you and assures us of life eternal with you. That begins now. We enter that relationship now and goes on into eternity. And so, Lord, thank you for being so good to us. We didn't deserve you serving us, but you are gracious and you served us with your whole life and gave yourself away for us. And Lord, we pray that we would be a people that would give ourselves away for you in whatever ways that you call us to. So help us to do that today and this week for your glory. I pray in your name, Lord. Amen.